right. If the following is familiar to you, I promise you it is merely coincidental. Merely coincidental. So follow along with me, if you will. I'm not thinking of you. I'm really not. You walk in. You walk in, and you're definitely not feeling it, but you know that you kind of need it. Part of you craves it a little bit. And the first praise song hits. You don't really have a feeling yet, but the first praise song has started. You're still loosening up. And then the first song comes to the chorus, and it gets you a little bit, just right here, just a little twinge, just a little quinge. And the girls just came in on harmony on that first praise chorus. The song leader says the lyrics out loud before he sings them. Now, there's a light swaying motion, almost imperceptible. It's not really done in unison by everybody, but maybe you can detect just little bits of swaying. Out of the corner of your eye, your neighbor has his eyes closed. Wow, he really means it, you think to yourself. So you close your eyes. You tilt your head a little forward. Maybe people will see how serious you are, or at least how serious you want to be. Nothing obnoxious, just something really subtle. Someone's dimmed the lights. Not too much. We need to see each other's routines. A new song starts. The drummer stops using the sticks. He's using the bristles now. Lightly. This song is around. You get a faint chill. Nothing big, just a faint chill. But it's nice. It's really nice. God is here. You can tell. You just can. There's a vibe. Finally, after a good feeling after a week of guilt, you think of your particularly horrible repetitive sin. Take it, God, you pray. Forgive me again, God, you pray. The song, "Create in Me a Clean Heart," begins. You start to sing like you really mean it. You actually feel like a new beginning has begun. Here, row 4, seat 10. Other people bow. Some people raise their hands. You see a guy grip the seat in front of him. This is nice. This is worship. I'm feeling it. The tingles begin to come a little bit more frequently. A new song starts. The first 3 verses, you're really concentrating on the words now. The 4th verse comes along. As if by some unspoken magic, the praise band stops. We're a cappella now. We're a cappella. The guy playing the bass has dropped his guitar, and his hands are now raised. Everybody is in the groove. This is right. This is right. Your eyes are even moist. The song leader throws his head back and he grimaces, closes his eyes, sings to the heavens. Verse 4 ends. And the song leader, awkwardly, yet gently and respectfully, replaces the microphone and tiptoes to his seat. Everyone sits down. They don't look left or right. We're ready now. We're ready now. At the very least, after something like that, we can really be certain about something. At the very least, at the very, very least, we can know that we have just worshiped like Brad Pitt. Well, what do I mean? Brad Pitt quoted in People magazine and also in Parade magazine. I quote Brad Pitt. I'd go to Christian revivals and be moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'd go to rock concerts and feel the same fervor. Talking about religion, Brad Pitt says this: it wasn't a loss of faith for me, it was a discovery of self. I had faith that I'm capable enough to handle any situation. Another quote from Brad Pitt: religion works. Religion works. I know there's a comfort there, a crash pad. It's something to explain the world and tell you that there is something bigger than you, and it's going to be all right in the end. Another quote from Brad Pitt: for him, faith is a personal code of values. And this is Brad Pitt speaking. What's important to me is that I've defined my beliefs and lived according to them and not betrayed them. Without realizing it, and without many in the evangelical world, worship has become a charm bracelet, a charm, a rabbit's foot, a talisman, something that you rub together whenever you want to feel better. Something that you can turn on and turn off anytime you need a pick-me-up and to feel right with the cosmos. Something that's defined by you. Something that's experienced by you. Something that is assessed and performed by you. And ancient Israel is hardly any different. Postmodernism is simply post-ancientness. In Hosea 9, Hosea begins to describe the judgment of God on the Israelites. And what's going to happen is they're going to be carted off to Assyria. And yes, they're going to lose possessions. Yes, they're going to lose their land and all their treasures. But he takes something far more precious away from the ancient Israelites in judgment. And he takes away their religion, their selfish, experiential religion. Follow along. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. It's a big chunk of scripture, 17 verses. But it is God's word, inerrant word, starting from verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable, like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart for them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Our Father, may we worship you in spirit this morning. May we worship you in truth this morning. Arrest our minds and our hearts now. We pray for the exclusive glory of God and of your Son, we pray. Amen. This Sunday, I've been giving a review of all the themes in Hosea. I'm not going to do that this Sunday. Just know this, is that you could really get frustrated with me reading a passage like this because it's all doom and gloom. But remember the first three chapters of Hosea, it really gave us the whole picture, what's going to happen. The end of this story is that God is relentless in his loving. Relentless in his loving, even though there will be punishment. And through his grace, his people will always be preserved. So just keep that in mind. I put some propositions on page 8 on your bulletin. Usually on page 7. I know this is going to confuse you, but they're on page 8 this week. And I'm going to read those propositions now. All they do is represent in summary form, sentence form, the text that we're going to. So it might be even more helpful just because we can handle them a little easier when we're talking. Number one, God's judgment on his very own people certainly took away physical prosperity, but the part that hurt the most, and incidentally was the most embedded, was his destruction of all the self-made religious charms that they thought would protect them against a pain-free existence. Number two, although at times God's preachers and prophets may sound like gloomy, screeching harpies of doom, they're just like unarmed rent-a-cop security guards in a very bad part of town. Number three, by themselves, the people of God are weak, ignorant, naive, helpless, and selfish. So when God's presence is withdrawn from them, they are left with, well, themselves, which is what they thought they wanted anyway. Number four, last one, God's judgment is also our self-inflicted choice. By clamoring after what we thought we really needed and wanted, the short-term prognosis is always absence of life, carnage, estrangement, and aimless homelessness. But God's ultimate gracious plan for his people will always overwhelmingly swallow their insistent rebellion. I'm going to say it again. Hosea 9, in and of itself, this chapter, it's about the punishment and the judgment of God. Definitely. There's no other way I can say it. So some of you are going to be like, oh, great, another sermon on how God hates me. And he's going to nail me to the wall for all of my sins and all of my indiscretions. But remember, specifically, this judgment is on ancient Israel. And all, we may draw some modern applications, some modern parallels to this passage. But notice that it's specifically talking about ancient Israel, the people of God. And all throughout this passage this morning, Hosea is going to mention all these historical events all throughout Israel's history. So it wasn't like this happened overnight. God really got upset at Israel's sin during a 2-month period and said, okay, that's it. I'm gonna bring down the hammer. No. This is their entire history of rebellion, which is God's people, our entire history of rebellion. Let's jump into verses 1-6. And today I really can't dwell on all of these points for long. So I'd encourage you, even this week, to go back and look at them a little bit more closely. Verses 1-6, again, from Hosea chapters 1-3, the whore, the prostitute, that image resurfaces. And it's not a pretty one, I'll admit it. And it's impossible to make that image any more antiseptic. It's bad. She's a prostitute. So I'm not going to try to make it antiseptic. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about the threshing floors and the wine vats. What is that about? And how Israel has played the prostitute on the threshing floors and the wine vats. What's going on? And now the threshing floor, because she's played the prostitute there, it won't feed them anymore. What's going on here? Well, just remember this. In a society driven and sustained through agriculture, an agrarian society, your threshing floor is where you're going to see the results of the real results of your crop. You could see the wheat in the fields. But it wasn't until you separated the chaff from the wheat, you could see, okay, how much do I really have? How much usable product do I really have? So that's what was happening on the threshing floor. What they do is they'd set a flat place. Sometimes it was a barn where you could funnel the wind through. It would come in one side and go out the other side. It's where, and the wine vat is the same way. It's where the land's fertility is ultimately assessed. You could see grapes in the field. You could see the grapes burdening down the vine stores, almost touching the ground. But it wasn't until you threw them in that vat, started stomping on them, and turned the spigot so the juice starts running out, is when you say, okay, this is how much yield I have. This is how much I have. Okay, so what's going on? Why does Jose bring up these two places? The Israelites have begun to follow all the other nations' practices. So what they would do is they would start to erect symbols of fertility at these key places. If that's where you're going to assess the fertility of your land, let's put up statues and pillars and altars and little images and little bales around these key places so that my land will be fertile too. Especially the bale stuff, El Baal, El Bull, the great symbol of fertility. They even had temple prostitutes. You could go visit a prostitute, have sex with the prostitute, and in that act, that act of fertility, you would hopefully, it would be a spiritual act that Baal would see, and your fields would be fertile. This was the cult of Baal. And so God, through Hosea, begins to say this, right at these places where you rely on someone else, another god, for fertility, right at these places, right at these places of fertility, right when you think the fertility is at its highest, verses 3 and 4, he gives them, these places are going to fail. Now, verses 3 and 4, he gives them a little preview of what's going to happen. He says, you're going to be eating barbecue in Assyria. You're going to be eating a pig. Unclean food in Assyria. You're going to be eating things in that you would never eat in a land that you would never visit or never want to call your own. And you're going to be slaves to that people just like you were in Egypt. They're going to control your fate. You won't control your fate. Verse 4, even if you had a little extra to sacrifice to me, it would never make it to the house of the Lord. It's like defiled bread. You all are going to be so close to starving that you're going to eat whatever you would think to sacrifice to God anyway. That's how bad it's going to be. Verse 5 and 6, he starts to outline the punishment that Israel's going to receive. And number one, he says, I'm going to take away your religion. Number two, I'm going to take away your valued treasures. Number three, I'm going to take away your houses. Okay, now I understand the last two, treasures and houses, like where you live. I understand how that bad that can be. I don't want my good stuff taken away. I don't want my house taken away. Verse 6, Egypt will come in like vultures. They're going to take off the best treasures. They're going to take them back to Memphis, and they're going to bury them, and they're going to be useless to Israel. Verse 6, again in verse 6, there's going to be thorns in your tents. You won't live where you once lived. Your homes will be taken away. I can understand how bad those two are, the last two. But the first one? No religious festivals. Okay, don't take away my religious festivals. That's how we would think in 2008, right? No feast of the day of the Lord. Okay, you can take that one. It doesn't seem like it would be, you know, crushing, a huge punishment. Well, what? It doesn't sound like to our ears that it would sting. But perhaps it's one of the worst ones. Because what God is doing is he is taking everything away that they thought controlled their existence and their life. That he's taking away what they used to feel right with God. He's taking away their worship experience and the way that they feel like they're being made right with this cantankerous, angry God. God is saying, I'm going to take away your ceremonies. I'm going to take away your festivals. I'm going to take away your myths. I'm going to take away your traditions, your voodoo, your dress-up parties, your dances, your shuffles, your jigs, your statues, your talismans, your charm bracelets, your special music, your taboos, your libations. I'm going to take that all away, and you will have nothing to control your fate. Derek Kidner says that all of these were Israel's charm against trouble. As long as they had these things, they knew, okay, trouble won't come our way. And God said, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take away religion. Now, if you remember in Hosea 8, that was just last week, in verses 12 and 13 of Hosea 8, what did the Israelites do when things start to turn south? What did I say? They turned up the religion. They intensified their worship. They built more altars. What does Hosea 8 say? He calls them altars what? For sinning. They sang more choruses. They raised their hands even higher, on their tiptoes even. I got my hands higher. They sang louder and they felt it. They felt it just like Brad Pitt felt it. Did you know that you and I can feel the same way if we went to a somber, serious rain dance in Arizona? If we went through the entire process, you can feel the same way if you go to a stadium and listen to your favorite rock band. You can go through the entire ceremony or the entire concert, and guess what? You can feel the same tingles you get when you sing praise choruses. The same tingles, the same chills, the same chicken skin. You can feel the same way. Don't think that your tingles come from the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to tell you. And what ancient Israel thought, and we do too, is this, is that God has to be happy with us, right? Why would he not? I meant it from my core. I was singing, and I was really into it, and I meant it from my core, and I felt it, therefore it must be true. This isn't postmodernism. No. This is ancientness rewarmed in our microwaves. This is ancientness rewarmed in our microwaves. Nothing is true until I've experienced it. Does that sound like our generation? Nothing is true until I've experienced it. Don't tell me to repeat truths such as Jesus was born of a virgin and suffered under Pontius Pilate. Don't tell me just to repeat that nonsense. Don't tell me to repeat the Lord's Prayer. Let me pray what I feel. If it comes from my heart, it must be validated. It must be true. It's true because I felt it. Now, feeling is not necessarily bad. Our God gave us feelings. But it's a really bad baseline for truth. I have very intense emotional responses when I pray printed prayers and when I read confessions. But our feelings must be formed by truth. And truth shouldn't be formed by our feelings. I want a sensation. I want to feel close to God. I want to have a worship experience. But that does not define, that is not the sum, that is not the substance of our Christian religion. There's a t-shirt that says, I worship better than you do. That's supposed to be funny. No? No laughs? I want you to hate religion. I'm going to tell you today, I want you to hate religion. I want you to hate any button that you have to push to get those senses going so that you feel close to God. If you can turn it on or if you can turn it off, it is self-made religious idolatry. If you can turn it on or you can turn it off, it is self-made religious idolatry. Any routine that brings you back and jump-starts your emotion, I would say be wary of it. Caution, caution, red flag here. There are times, our Westminster Confession says, there are times when you may feel close to God. There are many times where you feel the assurance of God. But the bulk of the Christian life is based on belief, not feeling. The bulk of the Christian life. It's based on the times when you feel the farthest from God and you feel the most deserted and the most dry and the most apathetic and the most lazy and the most like a scoundrel. And yet, in some weird way, you still believe? You still believe? And that belief is only made possible by the Spirit of God. You can't manufacture that. You can't. Now, how were the ancient Israelites made right with God? Their mistake was that they thought it was their religious practices. How are we sacrificing? Well, let's just sacrifice more. How were ancient Israelites made right with God? Well, the answer is the same way you and I are made right with God. We get this from Romans 4. How is Abraham made right with God? He was justified by his faith. He believed God. The same way. And so the ancient Israelites are completely missing how they get right with God. It's not the tingles. It's not the sacrifices, the religiosity. It's not necessarily emotionally charged. It's belief and faith in God alone. Now, what frustrates you and I is that it takes us completely out of the formula, doesn't it? We want to do something, and yet it's taken us completely out. That's what's frustrating. But if you hang on, it's the most relieving thing as well. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. And I say madmen or centuries. I'm going to do this quickly. Grab your pen and write a few references down later. I'm not going to even read them. There are three references I want you to look out later, check out later. Ezekiel 33, Jeremiah 31, and Judges 19 through 21. So Ezekiel 33, Jeremiah 31, and Judges 19 through 21. I'm going to reference them. I'm not going to read them. Hosea the prophet in Hosea 9 is called a madman. He's called a fool by the people of God. But Hosea says, look, I'm just a watchman here. I'm just a sentry. And this is where you can read in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, and Ezekiel elaborates on how the prophet is just a watchman. I'm not going to do that. But basically, Ezekiel says this, look, if I'm the watchman and I don't tell you that an army is coming, the blood is going to be on my hands. But if I do tell you, then the blood will just be on your hands because I told you. That's basically the idea of the watchman in Ezekiel. I was a security guard one summer in college. They gave me some keys. They gave me a big flashlight. And they gave me a shirt with an important-looking patch on it. And I was completely non-lethal. Completely. The buttons on my shirt were probably the most dangerous thing on my body. All I could do was sound the alarm. That's all I could do. I could just call in the real authorities. That's all I could do. No real power. But if I knew about something and didn't sound the alarm, what does it come back on? It comes back on the guy with the important looking patch. I'm the one that gets fired. I didn't get fired. It's a pretty quiet town. All right, I digress. That's a prophet for you. He's a sentry. He's a watchman. And yet, verse 8, the people of God will hate on the prophet. The people of God. The greatest opposition to a prophet will always come from the people of the house of God. Hatred, it says in verse 8, right? And it's true today. Religious, good-looking, devout, pious people will be mad at me more than the world will be mad at me. It's happened. I'm okay with that. So continue with the nasty emails. I am okay with that. Okay, this is the way it's supposed to be. I've just got a flashlight and the word of God. That's it. Verse 9, God is telling them that in their fertility, in their success that they had now attribute to all these other gods, they're just as bad as in the days of Gibeah. What does that mean? Where, Gibeah, that doesn't ring anything to us. Gibeah, what's Gibeah? In Judges 19 through 21, there is an ugly, horrible account of a rape, murder, and dismemberment. It's horrible. And the people from the city of Gibeah were part of a tribe, and they were the ones that did this crime. And God says this, at the height of your religious fervor, you're just as bad as the people in Gibeah. So when you are trying from your own power to muster up all kinds of beautiful religious sincerity, you are the same as the Gibeon killers. Let me repeat that in 2008 lingo. On your best devotional week, feeling the closest to God, manufactured by yourself and yourself alone, you are like a serial killer because you still emphasize yourself. That's it. You're still trying to take credit for your work. Now check this out. Verse 9 ends with an important couplet. It says this, he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Now remember, we know the rest of the story. the first three chapters of Hosea, like I already said, they give us the broad outline. We know that God tenaciously goes after his people. There's, even when they're running 180 degrees away, he goes after them. It's God's work. God's work is at play. So now that those last two, that couplet at the end of verse 9, compare this with Jeremiah 31. And I'm just going to, 31, 34, and I'm just going to read that now. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Yes, in Hosea 9, this is punishment. But it's only meant to jar the people of God so that they'll turn to God. It's meant as a gracious act. All right, verses 10 through 14. There's a lot here, I know. What I think is great here in verses 10 through 14 is that God just doesn't have a cold charity view towards his people. Oh, yes, I will love you. No. There's a lot of zest and enthusiasm and excitement with God. He talks about, like, it's like finding grapes in a place where grapes shouldn't grow. And how great is that? It's like finding the first blackberries of the season, the first figs of the season, the first raspberries of the season. And then comes the downer. But then you went to Baal at Peor. That's what it means. Peor just means the place where they went to Baal. Numbers 25, you can read this. We don't have time to look at it. It's where they went to the Moabites and adopted all their gods at Peor. And here comes a great line. You became detestable like the thing they loved. All right, here's the principle. Not only do we begin to resemble what we worship, we'll become avid supporters of it. We'll justify it. We'll make a case for it. We'll become a billboard for it. And at the same time, we will think that we're worshiping properly, even doing that. Even worshiping what we shouldn't worship, we'll still make a case for that. We're worshiping the right things. So what's the continued punishment? God leaves. Glory leaves. Verse 11. And when God leaves, life goes with him. Everything becomes dry, lifeless, barren. Verse 10. Verse 10 starts out with a really fertile image. Talks about the grapes, figs. And then verse 14 ends with a graphic picture of unsuccessful life, right? The miscarriage. Now, all of the Israelites' worship, it was aimed for what reason? It was really utilitarian, right? It was, oh, let's have success. Let's have fertility. Let's have prosperity. Let's have no trouble. Let's have peace with our neighbors. That's why we're doing all of this stuff. And what do they get? Death, infertility, and war. That's why the pursuing of good things is really subtle and dangerous. Loving peace is really good. Peace is a good thing. Pursuing peace is a good thing. But you'll have those that begin to worship peace over and above God. And what does it produce? Violence. Violence. If you worship knowledge, you're going to come to the point where you realize, oh my goodness, I can't absorb everything. I can't read everything there is to read. I feel so ignorant if you worship knowledge. If you worship sex, you're going to ultimately feel numb, cold, distant, unfeeling. If you worship your family, they're going to disappoint you. They're going to be fractured. They're going to leave. They're going to disband. They'll even shame you. If you worship your spouse or even think that your spouse is the key to your ultimate happiness, if they would just act right, they're going to crush you. They're going to make you bitter. You'll be jilted. You'll be disappointed. They'll make you angry. If you worship money, you're going to get money. And then you're going to realize that, wow, I can't control anything anymore now than when I had money than when I didn't have it. If you worship yourself, congratulations, you will get yourself. You will get yourself. And that's never pretty. How do I know that? I live with myself. All throughout the Bible, entire Bible, Old Testament included, especially the Old Testament, God is concerned, yes, with holiness, yes, with sin, yes, with obedience, yes, with repentance. But he knows he's dealing with sinful people. God knows this. He's sovereign. He knows that people are sinful. So what is he consumed with? He's consumed with worship of him. Worship him. Who are my people worshiping? Who are my people worshiping? Who are my people worshiping? And if it's not me, then I'll withdraw. I'll let them have what they want. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. I'll let them have Saul, the first king. Verse 15 through 17, the girl with 1,000 boyfriends. Another piece of history shows up. We heard Gibeah, but this is another piece of history, Gilgal, in verse 15. This place was, it was Joshua's first foothold in the promised land. It was Saul made an inappropriate offering at Gilgal. David was welcomed back from exile in Gilgal. It's a famous, revered, hallowed spot in Israel's religious geography, if you will. In fact, Amos says this in Amos 4. He goes, go to Bethel to sin, but go to Gilgal to sin even more. That's what Amos says in 4:4. All right, now does this kind of frustrate you a little bit? Doesn't this seem like just a cantankerous God who can't be pleased by anything we do? And then he's just going to bring doom. We can't do it, and he's going to bring doom. And we can't do anything to please him. What's the point here? The point is this. We can't please God. That's the point. You and I can't please God. And yet you and I think we can. I'll try my best. I'll worship like I mean it. And we still try to please God. But we can't do it. Not through our own power. Now the judgment continues, and God tries to show them that only death is available apart from God. Only death. Does this ring a bell? For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Religion apart from God is death. It'll always be dead. If God doesn't do it, it'll be spiritual and physical death. He says in verse 16, if some give birth, they're going to die too. I reject anything that's accomplished by man. I reject, God says. So what's the immediate prospect for Israel? Verse 17, what's their penalty? They shall be wanderers among the nation. Okay, God says, you absorbed all the beliefs and ideas and the customs and the conventions of all these nations. Okay, they're yours. They're going to pass you around. They're going to pass you around, and they're going to use you, and they're going to hold you captive. They're going to take the best from you. They're going to take all your best work, your best art, your best treasure, your best land, your best crops. And you're going to be held captive to their conventional wisdoms, to their philosophies, to their customs, to their traditions. What's the penalty for having 1,000 boyfriends? To reiterate the prostitute image from verse 1, no one will ever care for you, and there will be nothing that you can ever do to get them to care for you. So what's the point here? Is Hosea all about judgment, punishment, doom for ancient Israel? The point is this, there is nothing we can do to please God. But he will act to preserve and protect us. He will. It'll be God's work. The temporary punishment is always what? Temporary. Even his punishments are gracious in that they're going to be used to restore, rebuild, redeem, transform. And you and I can't make this happen through a Brad Pitt worship experience. Only our great God can work in us and for us and through us. Let's pray. Our Father, this is hard for us to reconcile with our natural desire to want to do and perform and muster up. But Father, allow us to see that it's the work of your grace. It is the work of you alone in our lives, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.